Then he said to his disciples, "A few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Thank you. Thanks for that reading. Thanks for having me. A bit jet lagged. Forgive me. No, it took like 2 hours and 10 minutes. I stopped in Wurrunga, had a bacon and egg roll and a coffee, so I feel great. I'm really refreshed. You'll be pleased to know, all of you and Christine, I threw in an Isaiah reference in the sermon today just for you. So we skipped all the way to Isaiah 49. So don't worry, you still get your fix of Isaiah. It's really good to be reminded that you did tell me this, that you're doing renovation work upstairs, because I turned up this morning and I thought someone was stealing a couch. Someone was carrying a massive green couch. Who was that? Someone. Yeah, over here, yeah. Someone's carrying a massive green couch. I'm thinking I'm going to have to turn up and tell Christine that someone's robbing you. They're stealing your beautiful... If I could strap it to the top of my cube, I might take it home. Really, really great to be here with you all. Thanks for having me, Christine. Thanks for having me, everyone. I'm keen to jump into Matthew chapter 9, but how about I pray first and then we'll think about this passage together. Do I kind of need to stay within the, if I move over here, is that going to be really annoying to Jess and Odette? Hi. I'll try to stay within the frame. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, thinking constantly, what more can we do for you and for others? And that shows our hearts wanting to be a presence for good and grace and love in the world. But as we think on this passage today, may we be reminded that before we do anything, you are at work. You are with your precious children, every tiny part of the work that you're already doing. I pray, our great God, as always, that the words that I speak would be pleasing to you and helpful for all of us who are here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a passage like this one that you heard read to you just before, just to kind of bash you around the face with it and make you feel really bad about all the stuff that you're not doing. And if you don't get off your behind, if you don't get off your behinds and do something, then everything is lost. Because you could really look at that last verse, you know, the words of Jesus, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And you could say something like, there's grapes on the vine, they're plump, they're ready to pick. And unless you, these grapes are going to rot on the vine. I'm speaking very loudly, sorry. I'm pretending to be a big preacher. Unless you get out there, they're going to rot on the vine. And if you don't do it quickly, they're going to rot forever in hell, potentially. So go out there, you workers, and do grapes that you need to pick. Now, maybe that'd be a great sermon. Maybe I should have done that sermon. When I was thinking about that and thinking about this passage, I thought of a friend of mine. I was in a pastoral retreat group with him, and he was talking about why he got into ministry, why he wanted to be a pastor. He said something along those lines. He was at a Newcastle Knights football game. I'm Novocastrian. We all go to Knights football games. The whole city goes out to, it used to be Marathon Stadium. Particularly big week. There's 30,000 people there. And he did a little bit of math in his head. He looked around at the crowds. There's 30,000 people. And he said, well, what? Like 5% of the Newcastle population are Christian? Like 5%? So I'm not very good at math. I can't remember what he said. Hopefully this is right, you math nerds. But, and he was there going, okay, so that's like what? Is that 15? Is that true? And then he said it hit him. Like he looked around and he thought to himself, oh my goodness, if only 1,500 people here are Christian, 1,000, is that right math? Yeah. 28,500 people are destined to hell unless I do something about it. So this was his like motivation to like go out and do ministry was these 28,500 people who are destined to hell unless he gets up and does something genuine and beautiful about that. I don't want to distance myself from that kind of feeling, that desire for people to know the love of God in Christ and to be welcomed into God's family and to know they have always been welcomed. Like sure, that should propel you outwards. But I have some questions about it as well. Like, if it is this guy's responsibility to solve those 2,500 people, then they're all screwed. They really are, because that's a lot of people, and he's just one guy. If it's left up to people listening to a sermon like this and wanting to go out and actually do something about that, there's a whole bunch of people that are in a lot of trouble. But also, hear me, I don't know if you've ever been involved. The few people that I've been involved in them coming to Christ or being saved, whatever language you want to use, it took a really long time. And also, to be honest, it actually felt like it was a lot more to do with what was happening for them. Something was already happening. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's some life, and I was just such a tiny little figure in this whole thing. So I wonder if we've got this. And then if you're anything like me, like so much of church, and it, like, not to just slam the kind of conservative crew, so much of progressive Christianity is like this as well. You're constantly turning up, and you're just being told more and more things that you need to do. You need to be more anti-racist or less racist? I don't know which way that goes. One of those. You need to be more inclusive. You need to do and do and do and do and do and do. And unless you do, then the whole thing is messed up. And that's exhausting. If you're anything like me, you just look at your life and you feel like you have so little capacity. Again, don't mishear me. It's so important to try to redirect, you know, your attention and your time to things that are fundamentally important, sharing the love of God with people. And if this whole thing is left up to us, we're in serious trouble. I actually don't think that's what's going on in this passage at all. I think this passage that was read to you, I think it actually puts us, it does say we have a role, and I'll get there. I'm going to get to partnership, I promise, Christine. I said I would, but it's going to take a while. It does talk about our partnership with God in the gospel, but I think first, and what he is already doing in the world. So if you let me, just because you might be like, oh, I don't see that, Mitchell. It definitely says the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. You're making this up. Well, let's step through this passage here and we'll see if we can kind of make some sense of what I've said. I think it's just saying far more about God and what he's doing than we could even think about giving him help in that task. All right, let's start with me, just from verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and sickness. This first verse is actually a summary statement of all the stuff that Jesus has been doing in his ministry up until this point, or at least from chapter 4, because a similar statement actually happens in chapter 4 of Matthew's and villages proclaiming the good news and healing all the sicknesses and casting out demons. The difference with this particular summary statement is that one word that you may miss, just like in that first sentence where it said Jesus went through all. Did you see that? All the towns and villages. So you're getting this picture of Jesus whereas he's leaving no stone and cranny of these villages looking for people and talking to people, proclaiming the good news. And did you hear it? Healing. Now that might be like overblown, that might be hyperbole, but Matthew's trying to say something to you. All the towns and villages, every sickness. Jesus is going to absolutely everyone. Did you notice towns and villages? So you get this picture of him being in the towns or the cities, the metropolises where there's heaps of industry, where there people are hanging out, the cities. And then you get the villages. What comes to mind is like fishing villages, tiny little fishing villages with just a few families that live there, or like farming villages with people working hard, like whole families working hard just to kind of sustain a living. He's going to all the towns and villages absolutely everywhere in this region. It's kind of helpful for us just for a moment to flick through and hear some of the stories, some of the people, because again, crowds came to him. You'll notice that no crowds are actually coming to him. It's not like he's just about to give a sermon to a whole bunch of crowds. When it's talking about the crowds, when he saw the crowds, I think it's talking about all the people that he's come across in all these different villages. So let's think about just some of the people he's come across already in Matthew's gospel. You have the daughter is sick and later dies. Do you know the synagogue leader? Do you know who they are? They're the elites, the religious elites of society. These are the kind of people when we're introduced to them earlier in the gospel, when John the Baptist is talking about them, what does he say about these people? You brood of vipers, who told us? These are the very people within a couple of chapters of this time that they're going to be plotting to put into motion that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. These are the people who crucify him. The synagogue leader is part of all of the people that Jesus went to in these towns and villages. Who else? You have the centurion. You know that story with the centurion's servant? I think down here actually when I was thinking about it, but at least while I was studying for this passage, it only just hit me what an offense it is to have centurions held up as exemplars of faith. Why? They are brutal, violent military men. Do you know what their responsibility is? What their one job is in occupied Israel? To have public displays of violence so that the unruly Israelites and Jewish people might not get out of control. How many people has this guy publicly beaten? How many people has this guy injured? How many people has this guy killed? The centurion is part of the all. The region of the Gerasenes or the Gerasenes. Do you remember that story where he comes across the demon-possessed man and he casts the demon into the pigs? Now, we know that this guy's Greek, that he's not Jewish, or at least we know that many people in the town are Greek and not Jewish because of the pigs. It's a huge flock of pigs, no self-respect. So you have this Jewish guy. You have Matthew himself, who's called a known. What are we seeing? We're seeing the up echelons of society. We're seeing the dregs of society. We're seeing people, lepers. We're seeing prostitutes. We're seeing all these people. These are all numbered among the all in the towns and villages that Jesus has seen. Now, here's what's so amazing, and I think this is why it's fundamentally, this story is telling you something about God. Because what do we learn in the villages? We actually get a window into the very heart and essence of Jesus. And therefore, because we're Trinitarian Christians, we get a window into the very heart and essence of God. I read old commentaries mostly when I like study for sermons these days, and I came across one by a guy named Morgan. It was really and this is literally what he said. He said, in this very phrase that we're going to hear about Jesus, of God himself. What's the sum total of God's feeling about all these people, the centurion, the synagogue leader, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors? What's the sum total of his feeling? Let me read it to you. When he saw the crowds, all of these people, he had compassion like sheep without a shepherd. A better translation might be something like, he was moved inwardly with compassion. I think like you can just rest in that for a minute. The centurion, the synagogue leader, the prostitute, the sinner. What does he feel? Compassion. You know that means pain in your bowels? Have you heard that before? The literal translation would be like he felt a pain in his bowels. Hands up anyone who's felt a pain in their bowels. Don't. That'd be super embarrassing. My son Leo recently felt pain in his bowels. The poor little dude, he's 9 years old. He just came in so much pain, he's hunched over like this. And being great parents, we just gave him Panadol and asked him to keep going. The Panadol worked for a minute, but then like he was hunched over again. He couldn't even play Minecraft, which is his favorite thing to do. He just didn't play Minecraft because he's in so much pain. We thought, oh no, he might have had a like burst appendix and we've caught it too late. So we rushed him to the hospital. He got in pretty quick. And they said to him, Leo, when was the last time you emptied your bowels? We're talking about who says that? And I was like, Leo, I think they mean when was the last time you pooed, mate? He was like, oh, maybe 3 days ago. We're like, what? 3 days ago? And they're looking at us and we're like, he's nine. We're not checking every time. We don't ask him. Like, he's like a grown-up kid. We don't need to ask him about that kind of Seaford Baptist humor. But think about it. Like, if that's the image, like this moment, Jesus is physically debilitated at all the pain and hurt that is coming across the way of all these people. It is like he is incapacitated by it. Someone in pain and you feel it like physically. Do you know how you know that feeling? It's not even like you just that you feel for people. My cousin's son passed away last year. He'd been sick for a really long time, and at the funeral, like the only way you can describe it is the people who were closest to him, they're affected physically by it, not just like emotionally. It was physical. There was places in their bodies even. This is the image that's been painted of God, of Jesus. When he sees all those people, wherever they're from, in all the towns and villages, he is moved with compassion. But it gets even better when you think about like the Old Testament. It's like I said, in the New Testament, it's like it's a physical pain within your bowels. But in the Old Testament, it's actually something more interesting. Come with me to Exodus for a minute. This is the first time that you come across this. This passage in Exodus is actually one that Walter Brueggemann, the great Old Testament scholar, says this is the most complete statement of the nature of God that you find. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Christine knows this one well. Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness and sins to the tens of thousands. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. You know what that word for compassion means in the Hebrew? It's recham, recham. It's closely related to the word in the Hebrew for womb, which is rekem. Rekem and recham. God, he's like this a mother whose womb aches for his children. You see it as you flip across. Do you know that story in 1 Kings where Solomon's about to cut that baby in half, that tragic story where Solomon's about to cut that baby in half and the real mother steps forward and she says, no, it says she was moved with compassion, rekem. It was aching. She couldn't bear to see anything happen to her precious child that she womb or from her very womb. Isaiah 49 is another example. This is where it kind of gets to its climax. I was going to skip this one, but I can't because it's Isaiah. You bring these two things together, the womb and compassion. Let me read it to you in verse 15. Can a mother, this is talking about God, can a mother forget a baby at her breast and have no compassion, recall her womb on the child she has born, even if she might forget, I will not forget you, says the Lord. What's the image? It's of God as this birthing mother who aches for his children, or her children is a better way to put that, isn't it? Who aches for her children who she has. Old Testament, that seems to be particularly for the Jewish people, but in the New Testament, what do you see? That whole everyone in all the towns and villages, why I took so much freaking time going through the different groups. That's the very essence of God, is co-suffering, motherly, birthing love for her. This is what leads people like Marilyn Robinson. Have you guys ever read much Marilyn Robinson? It's fantastic. I think Pulitzer Prize winning author. She wrote a book, a very famous book called Gilead. But she talks about human beings. She says every human being, whoever they are, wherever they come from, she talks about them as a divine singularity. That's precious. Singularity, the idea of the Big Bang, when there was nothing and there was something. She's saying every human being, wherever they come from, birth, they're like a divine singularity, like the earth being born all over again. It's divine because it was, what can you say? How did you end up being here? How are you? How did you have the kids that you have if you have kids? How do you have the nephews and nieces or friends that you have? How do you have any of that? It's because they came into being because of probably or divine gift to the world. Every single human being is a divine gift to the world. They have to be. They're a divine singularity. Birthed by God and their mothers. The Pope recently has had some cool stuff to say about that. I quite like the Pope at the moment. He says, when asked about the inclusion of a particular group of people in church and in the kingdom, he said they will always be included because God never abandons his children. God never abandons his precious children. If you say anything about God, I think that's what you have to say, my friends. His womb. Well, let's go on and we'll see why his womb is aching. I should say her womb is aching. I'm sorry. It's just a tick. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. If you had to pick two words that I think most of us feel at the moment, I think we could pick those two words, harassed. Who, when I say those two words, don't go, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. We're harassed by COVID. We're harassed by the climate crisis. We're harassed by our bosses and helpless. We can't do anything about it. We're stuck in these jobs that we hate, that we don't particularly like. Not me, I love my job, but you maybe. Stuck in these mortgages and we have kids. We're harassed. We're harassed by the market. We're harassed by interest rates. We're harassed by our family and our friends. We're harassed. They need more of our time. They need more of our things. We feel harassed and helpless, like we're powerless to do anything about it. I have not met a parent with a kid under the age of 5 who doesn't feel harassed. Always harassing you, asking you for something else. I think harassed of how people feel at the moment. What do we need? We need a break. We need liberation. We need freedom. But I think it gets even worse. Like when you actually think about the real image, a guy named Kenneth Bailey, who wrote a commentary on shepherd imagery actually, but also on this passage in Matthew chapter 9, he actually translates those words, lacerated and attacked. Now, hands up people who feel lacerated and attacked as opposed to harassed and helpless. Because the image is, again, of shepherdless sheep who are just fair game to be picked at by the wolves and the animals herding. They're herding on the floor. And you know what happens to sheep? Like you'd just be lying on the side of the road, but you know what happens to sheep? Even if they haven't been badly injured, this is what Kenneth Bailey tells me. I'm not a shepherd, but I believe him. You know what happens to these sheep? If they get lost even, they don't know their way back, they literally go catatonic. They're like comatose on the ground. They just lay there. they cannot even get up. They can't make their way back. When Jesus goes to find the one, that's why the image is always, not Jesus, the shepherd goes to find the one. That's why the image is always the shepherd picks up the sheep and carries him on its back, because there's nothing it can do about it. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, lacerated and attacked. What do we need? I think this is where sometimes we get the bitted. What do we need? We need liberation. We need freedom. We need to be rescued. We need someone to lift us up on their back and take us home. A lot of the articulations of the gospel tend to focus on your own like personal guilt being done away with. It's wrong that you've done wrong. Like you need to be saved from God. I saw this meme this week. I was going to get these guys to put it on the screen. But this seems to be our articulation of the gospel. I'll bring it up here. You see this little image of Jesus knocking on the door? Can you see that? Let me in. And the person says, why? And he says, so I can save you. And then Jesus says, from what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. You laugh, right? Because it's hilarious. But isn't that like... that's the picture of the gospel that we get given. Like somehow we have to be saved from God. We don't have to be saved from God. We need to be reconciled to God. Language, the Catholic language. It's my second Catholic reference today. In the Catholic language, you need to be saved from sin, death, and the devil. Your own sin and the sin that has been done against you by other people. Sin and death and the devil, the structural forces of evil that are in the world that are harassing you and making... we need liberation, my friends. We need saving. But even here, the picture of salvation from sin is more like liberation. In Matthew chapter 9, just a few verses before, you have the story of Matthew, the tax collector, a known sinner. Everyone knows him to be a sinner, someone who's working against the Jewish people collecting taxes for the empire. Jesus goes back to his place. They're all like, ooh, does he know who this is? He's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Does he understand what he's doing? And what does Jesus say? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is sin in that? It's a sickness that needs to be cured. And God sees it kind of like a sickness that destroys your life and the life of your family. The sickness that took away my cousin's child. It destroys the family and it destroys them. Sin is like a sickness that is in you that needs to be like maybe painfully taken out by a doctor. But what is that image? It's an image of liberation from your own sin. Freedom. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that I want to tell people, is that Jesus is worried about freeing them from sin, death, and the devil. How does this freedom come about? Are you following me? Is this all making sense? Is this working together? How does this freedom come about? Well, this is where you might think that I'm going to say, you need to go out and free people. The workers are few. Jesus literally says that, so I'm going to have to get back to that in a minute. But did I have water? Oh, it's all right. I'll just get through. I won't maybe that much longer. One of the things that really frustrated me about this passage that when I was reading it and paying attention to it was... right at the end there, this whole image has been sheep and shepherds. Hopefully you've got that, right? I've labored it a fair bit. But then at the end of the passage, as you see it come up, the image switches. It's like all of a sudden Matthew is mixing metaphors. It's all been sheep and shepherds, and now the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So we went from like a shepherd image to like a, you know, agrarian kind of farming image. And it annoyed me because I thought Matthew should be better than mix his metaphors. It seemed like the more obvious thing to say at that point wouldn't be, rather, the more obvious thing to say might be something like, the sheep are plentiful. Are you following me? The sheep are plentiful, but the shepherds are few. Ask the Lord of the shepherds and of the sheep to send out workers into, or shepherds into the sheep fields, the sheep pens, I don't know where you, into the paddocks. But he very deliberately doesn't do that. And it annoyed me at first. But then it clicked, just all of a sudden it clicked. This shepherd imagery is not new to the Jewish people who are hearing this. It comes up all the time in the Old Testament. Prize for anyone who can tell me the most famous time. Psalm 23. Who's the shepherd in this story? Yahweh, the Lord. But it gets driven home heaps better in Ezekiel. Let me read it to you, Ezekiel 34. This is a bit of a long reading, but stay with me. The payoff is worth it. We're still going to get to partnership. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophet shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you shepherds of Israel who take care only of yourselves. Should you not take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with their wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick, strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, and so they were scattered and helpless, lacerated by the very shepherds that were supposed to take care of them. So what's the solution? God's going to install a better shepherd? A whole bunch of shepherds, we're going to get democracy and you can vote for the shepherd that's going to lead you? No. Here's the solution in Ezekiel. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. For the sheep and I will look after him. As the shepherd looks after their scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of the clouds and darkness. I will bring them out of the nations and I'll gather them into a land and they will be my people and I will be their God. I will search for the lost, skipping ahead. I will bring back the strays. I will seek out the strong and destroy them and I will bring justice to my flock. I will. Who is the shepherd and who is rescuing the flock? God. This all fits into all the stuff that I was saying, right? Every single human being, that divine singularity is a precious child. Find them and I will rescue them because I am their shepherd. We are not the shepherds. God will find them. I take so much comfort in this, my friends. I used to hate this idea of the hound of heaven. Have you come across the hound of heaven? It's this idea that God's sniffing out things like a bloodhound. You give him a scent of a rag and they can find a person anywhere. I used to hear this from God is a hound of heaven. You're powerless to resist you, but he will find the elect and he will bring them back. I used to hate that. But I heard it on the lips of a guy named Paul Kingsnorth recently. He's an author, part of the first wave of environmentalists. He's a fantastic author, actually. And Eastern Orthodoxy. And he's had this really storied religious history. You know, he was a Buddhist for a little while, then he became a Wiccan, like he was literally a Wiccan, and an atheist for a little while. And he's finally become like Orthodox Christian. And when people ask him about how he converted or how he found his way back to God, he says, I don't really think I found my way to or back to God at all. I would say that God found me. And he says, in a very strange way, I think I've always been a Christian, actually. I just kind of didn't quite know it. It was deep down inside of me and it got revealed to me by God. I used to hate that because the idea was the ones that he would kind of like bring back to his flock, but I don't believe that for a second anymore. But what I do believe is that every human being is a divine singularity, a precious child of God, and God is always looking for them. And he will find them wherever they are, even if they're bleeding and lacerated and lying on the floor. I really believe that with everything in me these days. You know the 100 sheep, the 99 one? That's my favorite passage at the moment. And this is what I say to people. Sorry to get all like over the top on you, but this is what I say to people is how many sheep does the shepherd start with in this story? 100. How many does he have at the end of the story? Sheep. All his precious sheep back in the fold. You might say, Mitch, that doesn't seem right because some people die. They get so lacerated and harassed that they eventually die. This is where I hold on to the words of the apostle. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or anything under the earth or above the earth can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You will always be a precious child birthed from the very womb of God herself. So what's your partnership? Give me 2 more minutes. I know I've taken a heaps long time. You're just like, you know that's what the image is of, right? Like, it's like a harvest, these plump grapes, and like God goes into the town and or the work of the Lord of the harvest or whatever goes into the town and he's looking for day laborers, just people to take part at the end of the day. Now, the workers are few. He needs people. He is virtually nothing. You're just a laborer. Disposable. I've said how precious you are. Now I can say you're disposable. I was a laborer. You can probably tell by my super masculine physique. my dad's a bricklayer. and I was a laborer for him, so I don't know the farming. It was hard work, like carrying bricks, like, you know, bricks. I'm probably exaggerating. I probably did more like 20 myself, but pushing these bricks and making mud and stacking everything together. It was hard work, and it was really important work. But you know how much responsibility I had for actually getting the job done or making sure it was done well or completing it? Pretty much a craftsman putting it together and making it wonderful and beautiful, my dad. This is the image, my friends. You're important. You really are. But it's not all up to you. Those 28,500 people are not your responsibility. What's your responsibility is to work free, to have as much space in your life as you can for other people, for grace and message that they are precious children of God and God will never let them go. That's it. And you know what that enables you to do? To be a whole lot less anxious about it. You don't have to come up with the perfect wording. You don't have to say just the right thing. You just have to give it who is already the hound looking for his precious, precious sheep. That's all I got. Grace and peace as you go out as a relative nobody and help God with the work of bringing in the harvest. Even that image, we could reflect on it. Grapes. They are already fruitful. They're fruitful. It's fruit. What's all that stuff in the new? It's okay. Relax. Just take part in whatever way you can and things will, by the grace of God, move towards the sheep coming home. Amen. I'm stopping.